Well, hey, you know, as Eric said, there's a lot of insane things that happen around Easter, and man, we're just really excited you're here with us this morning. My name's Kurt, if we haven't had a chance to meet, and man, we absolutely love Easter around here, and you know, we're glad you're here with us, and the odd thing is, when you show up on Easter, it's not like you don't know what we're talking about, right? It's like, in fact, I recently discovered why some of you only come and visit us at Christmas and Easter. It's because you're like, honey, every time I show up, they just talk about the same two stories over and over and over again, and so it's like they just keep repeating themselves. And so, you know, whether you're here every week or at Christmas and Easter, it's your first time, or, you know, you've never been in church before. I mean, we're so excited. We're always glad you've chosen to join us. Now, the reason that Easter really is such a big deal to me and it's a big deal to us here at Crosspoint, really to Christians all over the globe, is because, you know, the whole Christian faith is held together. The linchpin of the Christian faith is found in what we celebrate this weekend. Because, you know, if Easter, the resurrection, didn't happen, then it's like game over. I mean, we might as well, you know, turn off the lights, take down the sign, sell the building, quit doing what we do on weekends. Because, you know, the whole premise of the Christian faith is hanging in the balance of this resurrection. Because if on the other hand, the resurrection did happen, and there was a historical, literal, and physical resurrection, then it's game on, because this changes everything. Because what this means is, you know, God's power is being on display and evidenced in multiple ways in our world, and it's available to every single one of us. Now, the other thing I love about Easter, especially for those of us who maybe have 2 feet on the brakes this morning, you know, maybe you were promised lunch, you're like, well, if you go to church, we'll give you lunch afterwards, or, you know, maybe your mom made you come, or you just started dating some cute blonde, and she's like, you know, I'm going to church on Easter, and you're like, all right, well, I'm going with you. Or maybe, you know, you came into town to visit family, you didn't even know they went to church, I mean, and yet they're like, we're going to church, and so here you are, for whatever reason, you're here this morning, and but you're not about to begin to believe that, you know, somebody physically and historically and literally rose from the grave, right? I mean, you're just like, no, there's no way I can put my faith or the weight of my life into something as ridiculous as that. And I get it. I mean, I totally get it. I've had those thoughts. In fact, if you're somebody who thinks you got to check your brain at the door to come into a church and, you know, just believe, make believe things and, you know, think about, you know, somebody coming back to life, you're probably like, well, the Easter Bunny and Tooth Fairy probably hooking up later too today, right? And so, you know, I get it. I mean, there's just cause for us to doubt that this event took place. And it, partly because our minds can't fathom it. And I don't know about you, but I've never seen a literal resurrection. I don't know about you, but today, I want us to just consider the possibility that even though we haven't seen it or experienced it in our lifetime, that what if Jesus did actually rise from the dead, from the grave? In fact, Dr. Simon Greenleaf, who's a very famous Harvard University professor of law, he actually says this about the resurrection. He says, according to the laws of legal evidence used in courts of law, there is more evidence for the historical fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ than for just about any other event in human history. So if you struggle, you know, believing that the resurrection actually took place, or maybe you used to believe as a kid, but now in your adult life, you're like, I just don't know that I can buy that. Let me just say, man, we're so excited you're here, because Easter is really the best weekend all year to be in church. Because, you know, Easter is when we talk about the one thing that does an end run around all of your objections. All right. In fact, here's what I mean by that. I want to challenge you today to think about becoming a Christian, putting your faith and the weight of your life into Christ, and becoming a Christian in spite of the fact that you know some. All right. In spite of the fact you used to be married to one, or used to work for one, or used to live next to one, or maybe you had that professor in college who you used to have a faith, and he took like one card out, and the whole house of cards came falling down, or maybe even in spite of the pain you've experienced in your life, maybe you had a moment where God didn't answer a prayer the way you wanted, and you just said, I don't know that I can believe in a God that won't answer my prayer, or maybe at the age of 10 you lost your dad, and you're just like, you know, God, there's no way I could ever trust you because you let that happen to me. And so, you know, in spite of all those difficult things, and even in spite of all your questions, some of which we'll answer today, many of which probably will never fully get answered in our lifetime, in spite of all that, I want to ask you to consider the possibility that Easter changes everything, and consider putting the weight of your life into that. Because Easter does an end run around many, many of our objections. And this is why the foundation of our faith, the Christian faith, is found in this one single event. I mean, think about it. Millions and millions of people today are gathering all across the globe this weekend, just like we are today. And they're celebrating this Jewish carpenter who went public for like 2.5, 3 years, never walked more than 30 miles from his home. I mean, he never wrote a book, he never had his messages podcast, and yet one third of the world's population today and this weekend are gathering much like we are here. They're singing the same songs in languages that you and I probably haven't even heard of, and there's no plausible explanation for it. There's no plausible explanation why 2,000 years later on the other side of the globe people are gathering like this except for the fact that there was a resurrection, which is what we celebrate at Easter. See, the problem that so many of us have with Jesus, it's not that we don't believe he lived. Most Americans believe he lived. Most of us even believe he was a good person. He's a good teacher. He's very, had a lot of good ideas. And even that he was extremely influential. See, the problem with Jesus is that his message was all about him. And see, this is what sets him apart from any other spiritual figure that's ever, kind of emerged on the scene or any other prophet that we read about. It's even what makes him different than any leader of a social movement. People like Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., who had enormous impact on our country's, racial reconciliation that we are still in need of today. But see, after Dr. King died, people said, hey, let's pick this movement up and continue it on. But see, Jesus, he never talked about his ideas and just believe in these things that I have. He actually wanted people to trust and put the weight of their life in him. In fact, one day he was out, interacting with his team. They're out in this area called Caesarea Philippi, which is where most of Jesus' life took place. And they were talking about the name of the city. Caesarea Philippi had been recently renamed for one of the Caesars who had died. And Jesus said to his team, he said, hey, everybody knows who, Caesar is, but who do people say that I am? And they kind of hem-haw around a little bit, and they're like, well, some, Jesus, say you're Elijah, and others say, like, you might be John the Baptist, and then others think you're like, woo, like a ghost, or something like that. And he looks at him, he says, but who do you say that I am? And Peter, who's kind of the bold one, he was always the one that quickly, lunged forward into new things, he said, oh, I believe you're the Messiah. I believe you're the Son of God. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus didn't go, oh, whoa, Peter, let's not get ahead of ourselves here, as Peter often did. He actually said, Peter, you're exactly right. And not only that didn't come to you on your own. God has revealed this to you. But what's crazy is a few months later, Peter sees Jesus hanging on that cross and he sees his head fall and take his last breath. And Peter wasn't going, he's the Son of the living God. I mean, for Peter, for all practical purposes, he thought it was game over. In another moment when Jesus was kind of walking into his public scene and beginning his ministry, he was approaching John the Baptist, who was baptizing people in the Jordan River. And as John sees Jesus walking toward him, John the Baptist, he doesn't say, hey, listen up. Here comes the one who's going to explain to us how forgiveness works. No, that's not what he does at all. He sees Jesus coming and he stops everything. He's, whoa, hey, shh, everybody, look. Right here, behold the one who comes to personally lift up and carry away the sins of the world. See, the problem with Jesus in terms of believing him wasn't in what he taught. It was that all of his, everything he talked about was about believe in me. In fact, one day he even said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Very controversial. No one comes to the Father except through me. And yet, when the disciples watch him die on the cross and take his last breath, they're thinking, holy cow, that must mean there's no way back to God because the pathway's gone. They thought it was game over. In another moment, Jesus, he gets a message from some of his close friends, Mary and Martha, and they have a brother, Lazarus, who's sick and about to die. And Mary and Martha actually send a message. It's fascinating, the message they send. They say, Jesus, the one whom you love is sick. You need to come. Now, it's interesting the way they phrase it. It didn't say, hey, Lazarus is sick. They said, the one you love. So it indicates Jesus obviously had a relationship with Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And so, Jesus does something here that if the authorized biographers of his life are just trying to make something up that's believable for us to take, thousands of years later and be like, oh, here's a story somebody might believe, they wouldn't have put this story in there because this makes Jesus look really, really bad. He does what nobody expects him to do. All right, he's like a 3 to 4 day journey by walk away from where Lazarus is at. And Jesus says, hey, instead of going back, let's stay here a bit longer. All right, let's wait until Lazarus dies and then we'll go back. And so, who makes that up? I mean, who would, I think John, who's writing this, is probably going, I don't even know if I should put it in there. I mean, the miracle that eventually happens where Jesus raises Lazarus from the grave is really cool. But nobody's going to believe this because, Jesus, he shouldn't have done this. I mean, Jesus is like, no, let's wait until Lazarus is dead. And my good friends, Mary and Martha, are completely heartbroken. All right, their hearts are totally tore out of their chest because I didn't return. And then after he dies and is put in the grave, then we'll go back. And see, that's what Jesus does. In fact, Jesus goes back, and it's 6 or 7 days later after he's died, and he shows up at the tomb, and Mary and Martha see Jesus walking toward him, and they run, and they throw themselves at his feet, and they say something to Jesus that you and I have probably said to Jesus 1,000 times. They said, Jesus, if you just would have showed up, if you just would have been here, our brother wouldn't have died. How many times have we said, God, if you just would have listened to my prayer? God, if you just would have shown up, I mean, my marriage may not have failed. Or God, if you would have showed up in that hospital room, the cancer maybe wouldn't have gone so quickly, and I wouldn't have lost him or lost her. Maybe if you just would have showed up, Jesus. And what Jesus says to Mary and Martha is extraordinary. In fact, very, very powerful. And I tell you what, if you think Jesus was just a good teacher, somebody who had really great things to impart on people, listen, great teachers don't say what he said right here. He looked at Mary and Martha eyeball to eyeball, and he said, Mary and Martha, I am. He said, you're looking at him right here. I am the resurrection and the life. He didn't say, hey, Mary and Martha, everybody's going to rise one day if you believe in me. He didn't say, let me explain to you how it goes. He said, I am. You're looking at the resurrection and the life right here. Now, you don't say something like that without the ability to back it up. And then take a look at what he says next. He says, anyone, the one who believes in, and what do you think he finished the sentence with? In my teaching? No, he didn't say that. He says, the one who believes in all the cool miracles that I did? No, he didn't say that. He goes, the one who believes in me. Look at the words right there. The one who believes in me will live. And then he turns to Mary and Martha and he says, do you believe this? See, the problem that so many of us have with Jesus is Jesus was at the center of the message. And so when he dies on the cross, I mean, all of their hopes died with him. I mean, there were no Christians at the crucifixion. There were no Christians standing below watching, no Christ followers. They didn't have a faith anymore. Right? Their faith died when he took his last breath and they saw him drop his head. I mean, when Jesus dies, the movement dies. It's game over. And what's so interesting about this is the very people who brought us the story of Jesus, the very people who wrote the authorized biographies that are approved that we find in the Bible, they presented themselves as cowards in their own recollections. And see, if you're trying to like write something that people will believe down the road, and like, oh, let's just make this, it's believable, you don't write yourself in as a coward, right? Because you want to go see a movie that's about a hero. You write yourself into the story as a hero. But the very people who actually, you know, wrote the recollections and gave us the instances of how Jesus worked and interacted with people, they all sheepishly admit that when we saw him die on the cross, we thought it was game over. In fact, even Peter. You know, Peter ran away. I mean, Peter, when he saw him arrested, he ran out. And this is Peter, the one who said, hey, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. Peter's out sitting by a fire just outside the court. And this young teenage girl comes up next to him and sits in next to him and says, hey, aren't you the one who was with that Jesus? Didn't I see you with that Jesus? You know what Peter says? He says, I don't even know what you're talking about. I never knew him. So when Jesus was arrested, they all lost faith. See, when Jesus died, the movement died with them, right? There were no Jesus followers standing there at the crucifixion. There was nothing left to believe. So if you're somebody who has a hard time kind of reconciling, saying, I don't know that I can believe in this, listen, you're in good company, all right? You definitely would have been in good company back in the first century, because when Jesus died, they assumed he was just going to do what dead people do. He was going to stay what? Dead. Until the first Easter happened. So why am I telling you all this? See, sometimes we think this is just, oh, it's a good make-believe story. But see, when the first Easter happened, it changed everything. So here's how it unfolded. John writes this. He gives us this account. He says, early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, understand Jesus had died. A couple men went, took his body off the cross. They wrapped him up in cloths, and they put him in the tomb. And the women, they thought if the men did it, it probably needed to be redone. So the ladies are like, we gotta figure out how to roll the stone away, all right? Because we got to get in there. Jesus needs to be properly wrapped and buried. So it says, early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene, now this is why this is so important, because see, unlike today, where women and men, you know, have equal credibility in our world, back in the first century, women didn't have any credibility. Their testimony could not be shared in the court of law. And so let me tell you something. If Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the authorized biographers of Jesus' life, if they could have written women out of this story, they would have. All right, that detail of women being the first ones to find the empty grave, that actually in that particular time period actually, you know, kind of made this, it kind of discredited the story. Do you want to know why the gospel writers all wrote women into the story, being the ones who found the empty tomb? It's because they were the first ones to find the empty tomb. Think about that for a moment, all right? I mean, they're just reporting what happened. That's all they're doing. It says, early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. She came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple. The other disciple is John, by the way. He's referring to himself. He's the one writing this. And look at what he says. She came running to the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, by the way. He's like talking about himself. And said, they've taken the Lord out of the tomb. We don't know where they put him. And so here's why this is so significant right here. See, Mary Magdalene, she didn't run back to them and go, he did it. He did it. He pulled it off. He rose from the grave. He did it. She didn't do that. Nobody, it wasn't like IKEA where they were all camping out in tents before the doors opened, all right? I mean, no, there were no pep bands. There were no floats showing up, you know, welcome home. Nobody, there wasn't like a backwards countdown at the tomb. 10, 9, 8, get your iPhones ready. 7, 6, cue the sun. He's getting ready. There was none of that. It was none of that. See, the people who bring us the story of Jesus in the Bible, they sheepishly but honestly admit that, man, when we saw him die on the cross and we saw him taken down, we believed he was just going to do what most dead people do. He was going to stay dead because that's what dead people do. So when the women found the empty tomb, they did not assume it was a resurrection. All right, they actually ran back. They thought somebody stole the body. They went running back to the disciples, and they said, hey, somebody took the body. We need to find out where our Lord went. And Luke, one of the authorized biographers of Jesus' life, Luke is the one who is a medical doctor. He's real meticulous and even says when he starts his recollection, he says, I've carefully and meticulously investigated all of these things so that I could leave a detailed account for you and everyone who comes behind me on exactly what took place right here on the ground. So look at what Luke says. He says, but they, meaning the men, did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. So the women came running to the men. They're like, the body's missing. Somebody took the Lord. And the men didn't do the praise God. Woo, he did it either. They weren't like, hey, he pulled it off. You know what the men said? They looked at the women. They're like, you guys are crazy. This is nonsense. No wonder you can't be trusted in the court of law with any testimony. All right, you probably went to the wrong tomb. All right, you guys are crazy. And then John picks back up and he says, so Peter and the other disciple, referring to himself, started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter. And you see him propping himself up a little bit? The other disciple, he's faster. That was me, by the way, but he was faster. And reached the tomb first, that's John. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but he did not go in. So it says John got there first, he looked in, and he walked right back out. Why do you think he didn't go in? Because it's a tomb. He's like, I see, don't see dead people. All right, and so, I mean, think about it. Who wants to walk into a tomb? So it says, then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. Peter was always going ahead of everybody. He saw the strips of linen lying there as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth, this is really interesting. It says the cloth was still lying in its place separate from the linen. So what had been wrapped around Jesus was in a separate place than the cloth. It says, finally, John gets his courage up, and now he really doesn't want to own up to the fact that he's writing this. It says, finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside, and I love this last phrase right here. It says, he saw, and what's the word right there? Believed. Saw, and he believed. So John, John, who spent 3 years with Jesus, day in, day out, watching the teachings, seeing the miracles. Do you know when he finally believed? It wasn't when he was out, you know, watching Jesus teach on the Mount. It wasn't when Jesus was, you know, doing these cool miracles. It wasn't even when he was standing there watching him be crucified. He believed when he saw with his eyes the empty tomb. He believed when he saw something, when he saw the resurrected Jesus. And this is what re-engaged the followers of Jesus. Because when they saw him die on the cross, they thought it was done. It was only then that they realized that they've only just begun. Do you know why the resurrection is the center of everything that we believe in the Christian faith? It isn't because, you know, in that moment it just proved that Jesus could overcome death, even though it proved that. But it's critical because it shows that the very things that come your way and my way in our life, that same power that rose Jesus from a lifeless form in a dead tomb is available to you and I to bring dead things back to life in our lives. In fact, in the book of Romans, it talks about this. This is Luke writing about this again. He says, "The spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. He who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you." See, the very power that took Jesus' dead, lifeless body is the same power that animated him. It's the same body that brought him off the page and back to life. And it's the same power that actually animates you and me. It's the same power that can make dead things in your and my life come back to life if we're willing to receive it. In fact, Jesus actually talked about this again back in the book of John. He said to his disciples, he said, "Hey, I'm going to go away from you and I'm going to leave you a helper." And he says, when this helper comes, I'm going to send you this helper, and this helper is going to bring out the life in you out of those dead places in your life. You know, the places where you've had relational deaths, the places where you've had emotional deaths, the places even where you have spiritual death. He said, my helper, my spirit's going to come and it's going to animate you. It's going to bring a hope and it's going to bring the dead places back to life if you receive it. And what this means is no matter how dead you think something is, right? No matter how dead you think your marriage is, no matter how dead you think a relationship is, it's not dead till God says it's dead. And he says, I'm sending you a spirit that the same power that raised Jesus from the grave is available to all of us. You know, you may be in one of those valleys right now where you're feeling that deadness. You know, there are innumerable valleys that we can be in. I mean, it might be that you're in the valley with your marriage. It may be that you're in a valley with your kids. Your relationship with your kids could be you're in a valley, you know, in your dating relationship, or in a valley with your job or your joblessness, or in your course load, and you just don't see how anything is going to be able to get done, and you just feel like, okay, this just killed me right here. I mean, you might be in a financial valley, or even, with a recent medical diagnosis. I mean, there's innumerable things that can cause us to feel like we're in a valley. But let me tell you about the most important valley, all right? This is the most important valley to overcome because this one's the key to all of the other valleys, and that's the spiritual valley. See, the spiritual valley is that valley we feel like, you know, God, there's just no way. I mean, you're this distant God. I mean, I'm not even worthy of you. And God, when you look at my life, you think there's no way that I could ever be made right with you. In fact, you're thinking, Kurt, if you just knew my life, I mean, if you just saw what I was doing Friday night, I mean, if these church people just knew what my life was really about, you probably wouldn't let me in the doors of the building. All right? I mean, there's just no way, absolutely zero way, that my life could ever be reconciled with a loving God. Well, see, the resurrection of Jesus is about how he came to elevate us. And the way that he elevates us is when we elevate him in our life through receiving him. And I don't know if you've ever done that or not. If you have it, it can happen for you today. It's as simple as receiving what he's already done. In fact, it can happen now. It's never too late. A couple years ago, one of my good neighbors, a guy by the name of Tom, had gone into the hospital. He'd had a tumor and wasn't doing well. And so his dear wife, Maria, came over and said, "Hey, Kurt, you know, my husband's in the hospital. I don't know that he's going to get out. Don't know that he's going to make it much longer." And so I asked her, I said, "Maria, would you think he'd mind if I came up and just visited him and, you know, sat and talked to him for a little bit. And Tom and I, we had a great relationship. He's one of my favorite neighbors. We'd sit around. He had a philosophy, all right, and I had a faith. And he'd say, let's talk about your faith and my philosophy. And we'd kind of spar, you know. And he, you know, he struggled, I know, believing if that one guy could actually come and reconcile the sin of the world and, you know, make us right. And so he had a philosophy. And so we'd in a lot of fun ways, talk about this. And so anyway, I went up to the hospital, and Tom was sitting there with his eyes closed. In fact, I think he was being made comfortable, and I don't even know if he could hear me, so I grabbed his hand, and I said, hey, Tom, it's Kurt, your neighbor. And I said, if you can hear me, squeeze my hand, and he squeezed my hand. And so I said, you know, Tom, you know, we've had a lot of spirited discussions over the last number of years. I've loved them, about your philosophy and my faith. And I said, you know, you've probably heard me say this many times to you, but I just feel like I need to tell you one more time. That you've got a heavenly father who is absolutely crazy about you. I mean, just like any dad who just loves and is crazy about their kids, any good dad, you have a heavenly father who is just, he dreams dreams for you. He's crazy about you. In fact, he loved you so much, he went to hell and back, and there's absolutely zero, nothing you can do about it. He did that for you. And I said, I know, you know, you've had your philosophy, and I've had my faith, and, you know, but I also know as we find ourselves in times like these, sometimes we're open to the reality that there's a created being that's bigger than ourselves. And so I said, you know, Tom, the crazy thing is God, he loves us so much, he'll never force himself on us. That's the crazy thing. We have to be willing to receive what he's done for us. And I said, you know, Tom, it can happen right now. And I know we've talked about this before, but if you want that to happen right now, all you need to do is squeeze my hand and I'll pray for that to happen. And you can make that your expression of faith. And he squeezed my hand. So as I held his hand, I began to pray for Tom, and I just said, God, you know, you just heard the intention of Tom's heart. I mean, not through his words, but through his squeeze, and, you know, he wants to receive you and for your grace to flow into his life right now and bring the deadness spiritually back to a life. And I said, Tom, is this what you want? And he squeezed my hand. And I tell you, something very transcendent and powerful happened in that hospital room that night. Because the same power I believe that raised Jesus from the dead made his life, his way into Tom's life as he lay there. And it was only a few days later that Maria came over and said, you know, my husband's passed. And, you know, Tom, I mean, we had so many great times, conversations. He's, man, like 6'4", 6'5", 6'6", giant of a man. And he was as generous as he was big and tall and gregarious spirit. I mean, I loved interacting with Tom. But he lived with that philosophy. But I believe there at the end, by a simple squeeze of a hand, he said, I believe. And everything changes in that moment. And that can happen for you. In fact, it can happen today. When we realize God went to hell and back through Christ for you and I. It's right there waiting. We just have to be willing to receive it. So I want to pray for us. And, you know, God knows the inclination of your heart. And so if you want to receive this, if you're thinking, man, Kurt, there's no way I ever thought I could be reconciled. I don't even know how I got here this morning, but you want to begin this and you have questions. I have questions. If you say, you know what, I want to begin that relationship, you can pray this prayer with me. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, first of all, we just thank you for bringing us here today. There's many, many places we could be, but we're here and celebrating Easter. And Jesus, some of us right now, we just want to say, maybe for the very first time, Jesus, I believe. I believe. God, I need you in my life right now. I want to receive you. I want to receive your grace. I just ask that your grace would flow through my life right now, through my veins, coursing through my veins, through my life, through my sin. Forgive me of my sin. I mean, I can think of all the reasons that I should not be accepted by you, all the things that stand between me and you. But God, I ask that you would take up residence in my dead body, and that same power that raised Jesus from the dead would bring me a spiritual life, a spiritual vitality. That you would bring a healing in my relationships, that you would bring a newness in my marriage, and all the places that I feel like are dead in my life, God, that you would just bring a new life. And Father, I don't know exactly where to go. Sometimes we don't know what the next step is. Right now, we just want to say, Jesus, yes, we want to know you. And we trust you're gonna show us what to do next. And Jesus, we want to follow you. We don't know exactly what that means, but we trust you'll help us what to do next. And most importantly, that you'll help us to experience the full life and the dream that you had before I even took my first breath. So thank you for your grace, Jesus. Thank you for going to hell and back so that I could be reconciled to you. This is amazing grace. Amen. Amen. Isn't that good stuff right there? Holy cow, that's Easter right there. That is Easter. Oh, my word. Yeah. And what's so cool is the same power that raised Jesus from the death just began to enter many of our lives right here, right now. And so if you prayed that prayer for the first time, you may not have any idea what's next. Here's what I want to ask you to do. This card that you filled out earlier when you came in that Eric had you fill out on the back, one of the next steps is, you know, I prayed to receive Jesus in my life. And the very first one, if you mark that, if you took that step today, put your address on here. We want to send you a free book this week. It's a 30-minute read. It's a great little read called How Good Is Good Enough. And it'll help you know what just took place and how God begins to move and work in your life and what it means to have a relationship with Jesus. We want to send this to you as just a free gift this week. Because see, here's the thing. You have a new identity. The old is gone. The new has come. You've began this relationship with Jesus. And so you're no longer defined by your past. You're no longer defined by your addictions, by your porn addiction or your heroin addiction or your food addiction. You're no longer defined by your sexual immorality and missteps in your marriage. You're no longer defined by the things that you say, holy cow, there's no way I could ever have a relationship with God. He says the old is gone and the new has come. All right, and so we're going to sing a song. Let's go ahead and stand to our feet. We're going to sing a song. You may know it, you may not. This pins us to this new reality that when God comes in, the new begins, and we're no longer tied to the fear of the past, but we are now a new creation in Christ. So let's sing this together.